Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to realize this morning that we can do nothing without you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize that we are entirely dependent on your grace and that you have given us your grace freely and fully in the Lord Jesus. And help us, Heavenly Father, to appreciate the gospel and hold firmly to the truth of the gospel which sets us free. And help us to hold out these words of eternal life to those around us. Help us to see their condition and to love them enough to open our mouths and speak the gospel truth to them as well. So we pray that you will speak to us through your word this morning. Encourage and motivate us to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's this stuff called super glue. I'm sure you all have used this stuff. It works effectively on a whole range of different materials. I don't know if you can see on the screen there. You can see there's a list there of things that it's reported to work on. Ceramic, china, paper, metal, wood and plastic. Now, of course, that is not an exhaustive list, is it? If you've ever used this stuff, you know that it also glues fingers. And tea towels, and lino, and carpet, windows, and anything else that happens to come in contact with. Fingers. Did I say fingers? Yes. Sticky stuff. It works effectively on the whole range of different materials. The one glue on all the different types of material you can imagine. Today, as we get into this section of Galatians, what we learn is the gospel works effectively across all the different categories of human beings. Our role is to keep using this one gospel. Our role is to keep applying this super glue, if you like, all the time on everyone. We are given this gospel in order to give it to others, this one true gospel. We need to know it and we need to share it with those around us. But in Galatia, there's these people who want to stop the work of the gospel. And we see here that Paul calls them infiltrators. He calls them false brothers. Verse 4, Paul says, "This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ to make us slaves." There's troublemakers in Galatia, and Paul has had troublemakers before, and he's recounting this story of what he did with them in the past, how he dealt with them. These false believers, they look the part, but they teach a lie. They teach that you need more than Christ for salvation. And here, as we'll see, it's all about adding to Christ male circumcision. Paul's opponents are saying non-Jews who become Christians, that's only a halfway step. They need to go the whole way and be circumcised. That's the sign that you're one of God's people. You come to Jesus and then you go through the system of circumcision in order to be one of God's people. And without circumcision, you're shortchanged. That's the basis of what they're saying. The real deal apostles in Jerusalem are teaching this. So if you're hearing from others like Paul that you don't need circumcision, well, you've got a dodgy gospel. Well, in verse 1, Paul has Titus with him. And as you can see there, Titus is a Christian. And Paul is going to Jerusalem to find out what's going on with this idea of whether circumcision is needed or not. Titus is a Christian, he's not a Jew, he's a Greek, and he's a test case. He's not circumcised. Paul says it's fine. What about the Jerusalem leaders? Do they think it's fine? Is salvation by faith alone or by faith and circumcision? Is salvation by Jesus the Messiah alone, or do we need the Messiah and Moses, as the false brothers are claiming? Is Jesus a good start, but to stay strong, should we apply the old Moses rules and rituals? And the answer, verse 3, is Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. That is our answer. It is the Messiah alone. It is not the Messiah plus Moses. But interestingly enough, as you probably have come across, there's actually confusion amongst Christians, even today, 2,000 years on, over this very issue. Many Christians don't know the answer to the question, do you need the Messiah plus Moses? Many Christians are actually being taught, and many preachers still lead people astray today with Old Testament, teaching that some bits stop and some bits stay. Some bits are in and the rest is out. Some apply and some don't. And as a result, it looks like a messy corkboard. And their Christianity and their preaching looks like a messy corkboard. Jesus plus a hacked up, truncated hodgepodge of Old Testament do's and don'ts all pinned together, and that's Christianity, and stuck to faith in Christ alone. The end result is exactly what Paul details here. When we do this, when we confuse faith alone with our own efforts, it's a descent from freedom into slavery. It destroys the gospel. And that's why Paul actually slams this with every fibre of his apostolic force that he can muster. He goes, his declaration, we must not trade the pure freedom we have in Christ for this beggarly religious slavery. The lie that salvation is this blend of faith and works, it's just a lie. It is faith alone. Now, it's a fascinating lie. It's a smoothie, if you like, but it's a poisonous drink, this blend of faith and works. My uncle, he's in his 70s now, but when he was a toddler, he saw a lovely drink of in a glass. It was blue, and he gulped it down, only to find out it was kerosene. And he wilted very quickly. The drink nearly killed him. I think they gave him raw eggs and made him throw it up, and he survived. But like that poisonous drink, there is this idea that you need grace and works for salvation that creeps into the church and whispers to us, to gain the grade of eternal life, you need to pass the module of works. You swallow that and you'll need your spiritual stomach pumped as well to get rid of the poison, because it will be a descent into slavery. And that's why Paul says, we didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Salvation is by God's undiluted grace alone through the finished work of Christ. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper, a reminder that it is Christ alone, not Christ plus us and our works. Or think of the Commonwealth Games that's coming to the Gold Coast very soon, next year. I doubt I'll be going, but there's a computer-generated image of how great the stadium will look. But how great would it be to enter that stadium where the world's fastest sprinters will be running the 100 metres? And what a privilege. Now, I want you to imagine that there's two ways of entering the stadium, okay? There's two ways. The way of grace and the way of works. The way of grace is that you've been given a ticket and you're in. You enter the stadium, you take your seat, and you enjoy the world-class event. The other way is the way of works. You might possibly enter the stadium by going into athlete training. Strict diet, stringent exercise program, endless effort, oppressive trainers. And if you work hard enough, and if you can get yourself to be good enough, well, I'll dangle the carrot out in front of you. You can enter the stadium as an athlete, as a competitor. So there's your options, grace or works. I hope you can see from the illustration what the problem is. Look around you. What chance has Stuart Parker ever got of getting fit? Look at our kids. We can't get our kids to get out of bed, let alone to consider going into oppressive athlete training. Think of teenagers. Their addiction to fast food grease would prevent them from ever being able to consider an athlete's diet of boiled spinach or whatever they eat. Look at my wife. She's not built for speed. Look at Neville Taylor, his days of running a long over, and so on and so on. None of us stand a chance, do we, of entering the Commonwealth Stadium by works. It is an attractive lie. Our only hope of entering that stadium is by grace or not at all. Now, apologies to any of you who are aspiring athletes this morning. Eternal life is exactly like that. except for the gap between grace and works is infinitely greater. It is Christianity versus religion. It is freedom in Christ versus the oppressive slavery to religious efforts. If you had a ticket to the games, Commonwealth Games, if you had a ticket, and if your life, your eternal life, depended on entering the stadium at the Gold Coast, would you throw away your entry ticket that you have to take up feverishly exercising in the hopes of getting to a level of being a competitor? You wouldn't, would you? That would be a nonsense. That'll be going from freedom to slavery. And that's why Paul says, verse 5, we did not give in to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Praise God for the gospel. Preserve the truth of the gospel. Guard it with your life. It is your ticket to eternal life. God's grace has sent his Son, who paid the price to purchase our freedom. The truth of the gospel is freedom from personal effort, freedom from attempting to please God with brownie points. It is our free ticket to the stadium of eternal life bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is infinitely the precious gospel that we are to hold on to. It is the good news of God, our loving Father, giving us all that we need for life in abundance. Do not throw that away. Do not water it down. Do not mix it with grace and works. Only this gospel works. And like superglue, it works on everyone. It works effectively on Jew and Gentile, old and young, rich and poor, male and female. You don't have to reach a certain standard to achieve eternal life. You are given it by grace. Hold on to it. It is a free gift. There's no added extra bonus needed. We have the gospel, we have it all. If we get the gospel, we're to give the gospel. We're to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, not people. And that's the second thing I want to point out from this passage this morning. We're to make much of Jesus. We're not to put an emphasis on people. We're to make much of the Lord, not on those who bring us the gospel. We are to make much of Jesus, not his servants. I don't have to push this too hard because, you know, the one thing you don't want to do is put your minister on a pedestal, but that doesn't happen in Australia. The only people that sort of give me any honorary titles are those who come to me for a funeral service that aren't in the church. Then they call me Father Priest and, you know, Reverend, whatever. But we shouldn't do that anyway. We shouldn't put people on a pedestal. But these false infiltrating brothers, we can see here, that are perverting the gospel, they have to discredit the Apostle Paul in order to discredit the pure gospel that he's presenting, the gospel of grace. And the way they do that is they belittle Paul and they elevate the other apostles who are in Jerusalem. They call Paul a people pleaser. They question his validity and his office as an apostle. And they elevate the Jerusalem apostles as if they have the authentic brand. They downgrade Paul. They say his version is fake. And they elevate the true version of the gospel that they supposedly say is coming from the Jerusalem apostles. Now, my brother-in-law, he grew up wearing brand names. Nike, Billabong, Puma, Adidas, you name it. His mum would get it for him. How did she afford it, you might ask? It was easy. She'd take the big brand names and dye or stick or stitch them onto his no-name brand clothes. And off he'd go to school in his $2 Kmart shirt with a Nike fashion statement in red ink printed onto it. He loved it. He thought it was great. He comes from Western Australia. You can get away with it over there. That's what Paul is being accused of. These troublers are saying he's pirated the real message. The true authentic gospel comes from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem apostles. Paul, well, he's got a rubbish version. And Paul says that's not true. In chapter 1, he tells us that his gospel is not his own invention. It's the real deal, and it's a real deal because it didn't come from the other apostles. He hadn't had any contact with them for 14 years. It's the real deal because it comes from the real person, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's chapter 1. Jesus alone gives the gospel. Jesus alone chooses the apostles to deliver the gospel truth to the church. So Paul says, I've had nothing to do with them. I got it straight from the horse's mouth. I got it from Jesus. 14 years, though, later, we did meet up. So don't think that I got the gospel from those apostles. I had nothing to do with them. But then in this passage he says, but when I did meet up 14 years on, They had nothing to add to my gospel. First of all, I had nothing to do with them. Secondly, when we did meet up years later, they had nothing to add to my gospel. Verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, they added nothing to my message. And the reason for that, of course, is easy, isn't it? It's because the true gospel comes from Jesus, not from the apostles, Paul, James, John, or any of the others. The one true source is the Lord himself. Think of Sellies again. Superglue. Sellies superglue, you can get this everywhere. You can get it at Bunnings, you can get it at Woolies, Kmart, Mitre 10, petrol stations, corner stores, wherever. Regardless of the outlet, it all comes from Sellies. So too with the gospel. Regardless of which apostle is delivering it, it all comes from Jesus. It would be totally silly, wouldn't it, to say that the Bunnings version of Sellies superglue is of superior quality to the one you got at Supercheap. It's the same stuff, just delivered through a different store. Same thing with the apostles. Paul's point, the one true gospel comes from the one true source, which is Jesus. We do not elevate people, we elevate him. We don't elevate the messenger boys. Jesus is the one who gets all the praise and glory. We don't elevate people. But in this passage, you can see that people are being elevated, and they're being elevated wrongly. Have a look at the passage again with me. Just look at the words, the inflated way that Paul talks about these so-called Jerusalem apostles. Verse 2, I went with in response to a revelation and met privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, esteemed as leaders. That is an elevated term, isn't it? That term, esteemed leaders, it's actually a loaded term. It is used at the time to talk about significant people. Sometimes negatively, sometimes positively. It's like our term, the gods of sport. Origin's coming up. Queenslanders tend to think of their mighty Maroons as the gods of sport. It's an elevated term, isn't it? Paul says, I went to meet with those esteemed as leaders, those elevated gods of the pure religion, if you like. It crops up again in verse 6. Look at it again. As for those who were held in high esteem, same word. Verse 9, same thing again. James, John, and Cephas, those esteemed pillars of the church. Paul's overusing it and deliberately. We need to quote Shakespeare here from Hamlet, don't we? The lady doth protest too much, methinks. Paul is taking the mickey out of his opponents who have elevated. They're the ones who are classifying these people as esteemed leaders. They've put the apostles on a higher pedestal than Queenslanders have put King Wally on. Paul's opponents were attempting to drive a wedge between Paul's gospel and the gospel of the Jerusalem apostles, attempting to say that Paul's super cheap version is rubbish and the mighty Bunnings version of the Jerusalem apostles is the real one. And Paul says that's nonsense. Don't hold them in such elevated positions. What does he say? Verse 6 again. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. Paul is cutting them down to size. They added nothing to my message. We're not to elevate people. Same in verse 9. Those esteemed pillars of the church, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So Paul's overuse of these elevated titles highlights the error, doesn't it? We are not to make much of people. We're to make much of Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us to call no one father. The Lord Jesus tells us to call no one master or teacher. No elevated titles. Gee, the church has been great at obeying that, haven't they? Right Reverend so-and-so, Holy Father, Pope so-and-so, Vicar of Christ. All of these ridiculous titles of inflated, pompous, building people up. Jesus says, call no one that. We are brothers and sisters entrusted with the gospel to give the gospel to every corner of the world. So Paul and Barnabas, we see here that they are given the right hand of fellowship to go to the uncircumcised. And we see here too that James and John and Peter, they are to go to the circumcised. So there is different groups. Just like there's different material that super glue works on. There's different groups of people in our world. Circumcised, uncircumcised, different cultures. Different social norms, same Lord and Saviour, same gospel that works on all of them. We have the freedom in Christ to go with the gospel and share it with those different categories that we find in our world. And we do so by remembering that the gospel is the one true message that works effectively for everyone. So I want to make one last point this morning, and that is the freedom that we have in ministry to take the gospel into our corner of the world. See, you don't enter ministry. If you are a Christian, you are in ministry. And if you have the gospel, you already have the right hand of fellowship to go into your sphere of influence and use and deliver the gospel in that area, wherever God has placed you. The best person to bring the gospel to your family is you. You know why? Because you know their idiosyncrasies. You know their quirks. You know their expectations, their likes, their hates. You know that better than anybody else. Your role is to take the unchanging message of the gospel and package it in a way that will have the most impact on those in your family. You don't enter the ministry, you are in the ministry. The best person to reach your school or uni or workplace is you. If you have the gospel, you are to take it and shape it in the way that you can make a difference at lunch, over coffee, in the small talk. Don't elevate others and downplay yourself. Don't say, I need someone who's got the skill set to do it and I don't really have anything to say. Jesus says, go. He says, go to all of us. And he says, he promises to be with those who do. And what'll keep us on track? What'll keep us going? It's verse 10. See verse 10, Paul and Barnabas are given the right hand of fellowship. They are recognized as tailor-made by God for the ministry to the Gentiles. And in their going, we read the apostles, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. Continue to show compassion for the poor. That's what will continue to stoke your passion to share the gospel. Now, there's the literal poor, and Paul, in his missionary journeys, actually takes up collections for the literal poor in Jerusalem. And showing compassion for them is a wonderful expression of Christian love and generosity. So there is the literal poor that we can look after. Sponsor a compassion child. It'll actually get you involved in mission across the globe. Compassion for the poor stokes our passion for Christ. But the category of poor is so expanded in Scripture. The poor are those who have a comprehension of Jesus which is substandard. That's the expanded category of poor in Scripture. Those who don't get Jesus, who don't get the gospel, they are the poor. See, the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that life under the sun is bankrupt. Wealth, status, sex, industry, study, religion, pleasure, politics. Read Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. All are striving after the wind. Get you nowhere. End of the day, you got nothing. Everyone who doesn't know the riches of Christ is poverty stricken. It could be your brother or your sister or your mother. Remember the poor. I mean, last week, Isaac Cowling, one of our missionaries that we support as a church, he shared with us that of the 20,000 students at Griffith that are there, the vast majority of them are spiritually poverty stricken. You can remember the poor by financially supporting Isaac. He is up there every day running a spiritual soup kitchen. What's stopping us sharing the gospel is we stop caring about the poor. We stop seeing the spiritual poverty of those around us, and we see the physical, material wealth and prosperity, and we go, they're fine. They're not. Our petty earthly problems stop us from seeing things in perspective. We have eternity to share, And yet, it's the dripping tap or the sore back that takes all of our care and attention. We forget about eternity and we worry about the here and now. We become people who are obsessed on this earth and we forget about the eternity that's coming. See, a Christian miser is the worst type of miser, one who hoards the spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that we have. That's horrible. Do you remember the poor? Maybe it's time to ask the Lord to open our eyes or reopen our eyes and look around us with the compassion of Christ. And let's encourage each other to do so as well. Let's remember our children, our friends, our neighbours, and their spiritual bankruptcy. And let us spur each other on to share the riches of Christ with them. In our grace-given abundance, let's continue to remember the poor.